A good friend of mine kept receiving mail from a prominent Christian ministry. And he had tried numerous times to unsubscribe to no avail. So finally, frustrated and exasperated, he took one of the envelopes that he had received and he responded back to sender saying that the person they had been looking for had died. He thought it was over until a few weeks later. His wife got a letter from this Christian ministry, and when she opened it up, she realized it was a condolence letter on the passing of her husband. And shockingly and graciously, they even included some pamphlets and resources to help her process through her grief. I want you to imagine for just a few seconds what their conversation looked like that night. There are times when we give in to the pressure of a situation and misrepresent or obscure the truth. I'll be home by 4. I'll read you that book tomorrow night. I'll text you to hang out. I'll pray for you. And then there are times when we, with more intentionality, mishandle or misrepresent the truth. No, I'm not misusing the internet on my phone. No, I did not cheat at the game. No, I did not plagiarize the paper. No, I did not lie about his character. To be human is to be under the pressure sometimes when the heat is turned up just to the right temperature to mishandle and misrepresent the truth. You know, trust takes a long time to earn, but it can be lost in a moment, in just a situation or a conversation. That's the problem with lying. We condition the people around us to question our word. They begin to wonder about our commitment to our promises. They hear us say things, but they stop believing that we intend to do anything about what we're saying. And that becomes more important the higher the stakes are in our lives. The more pressurized, the more important the situation, the more we long to know whether or not this promise will be kept, whether or not this word is something we could take to the bank. And that's the emotion and the weight and the trajectory of Exodus chapter 4. As you know, if you've been here, it's been 400 years that Israel is enslaved brutally in Egypt. They're groaning to God for redemption. They're begging him and crying out to him for rescue. Will you be faithful to your promises, God? Will you rescue us? Will you bring us into the land that you promised? In Exodus chapter 2, God is preparing for a deliverer. In Exodus chapter 3, God comes to that deliverer and gives Moses the assignment that God has for him. In Exodus chapter 4, God is asking implicitly in this chapter this question, will you believe my word? Is my word enough for you? He asked that question of Moses. He asked that question of the people of Israel. And he asked that question even of his enemy, Pharaoh. And the question comes to us as well. You see, Egypt is the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. Israel, Moses, Pharaoh, do you believe that I can provide rescue, that I can redeem my people from Egypt? You know, following Jesus requires everything of us. It's not easy to follow Christ. Yes, his burden is light. Yes, his reward is eternal and lasting. But we give up a lot to follow Christ, at least by the way this world measures things. To deny our lives and to follow him wherever he calls. To throw all our hope and all our chips into eternity, an eternity that we cannot see, an eternity that we accept by faith. And so we spend our Christian lives saying no to sin and yes to righteousness because we believe his word. We're investing our money into kingdom efforts because we believe his word. We're spending our time discipling and evangelizing one another because we believe his word. We're spending our Sundays worshiping and fellowshipping together because we believe his word. We're getting up early to read the Bible and to pray because we believe his word. But can we trust his word? Do we really believe that God can come clean and deliver on his promises? Is this a foundation that we can stake our life upon? That's what God is asking in Exodus chapter 4. It's what he's asking Moses and Israel and Pharaoh and us as well. Which brings us to this. God cannot lie. He's not like us. He's not tempted in the pressure of a situation to mishandle the truth. He cannot lie. Seven times in the Word, we come across this particular truth. Here's 1 Samuel 15:29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. He's not like us. He's not like you and me. God speaks, announces, declares, proclaims, and everything he utters, everything that falls from his lips comes to pass. He announces and history unfolds. He commands and the waters and the wind fall silent. He calls and the dead are born to life. He sends and the church goes in the power of the Spirit, and men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation repent and worship him. The main idea of Exodus chapter 4 is believe in God who cannot lie. What has he said? That his deliverer will triumph. His deliverer will triumph. We'll take this chapter in three parts. The first, verses 1 through 17, a reluctant deliverer. A reluctant deliverer. That's Moses. He's reluctant. He's hesitant. He's unwilling. He's already tried twice in Exodus 3 to step back and avoid the calling that God has placed on his life. And here's the calling. Exodus 3:9-10. Here's God to Moses. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That's God's objective. I've heard, I've seen, I'm ready to act. Moses, go and deliver my people out of bondage. Now, the first hesitation in chapter 4 comes in verse 1. This is the third time that Moses is hesitating. And this verse 1 sets the tone for the whole chapter. Exodus 4:1. Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Notice that Moses is not fearful of Pharaoh. Moses is fearful that the people of Israel will reject him, that they will not believe that God appeared to him and told him to come with this message of deliverance out of Egypt. That's Moses' fear, perhaps because he's been rejected once already by his people. Now, notice too that God is patient with Moses. Third time trying to get out of this, and God is patient. He's patient because God understands that living by faith is not easy. It's not easy to turn our backs on the things that we can see so that we can embrace the things that we can't see. God knows this is difficult. And so God gives him miraculous signs that are intended to authenticate his powerful words. He's giving him the words, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And he's giving him now these miraculous signs to authenticate, to build in Moses the courage to speak these words and to live by them. And so we have three signs in verses 2-9, two that happen in the moment and one that God predicts for when Moses arrives in Egypt. We have a staff that turns into a snake. We have a hand that turns diseased and then back again. And we have the water of the Nile turning to blood in the future, a future sign. Now, Moses has an opportunity to practice living by faith. This snake that was a staff is now curling around on the ground, hissing and coiling. And God tells Moses, lean down and grab it by the tail. Moses is not a coward. Moses is reluctant for some other reason. And he reaches out and he grabs the staff and it turns back into a staff. And when it does, it would have developed further courage in Moses' heart, or it should have. God can keep his word. The same thing when he pulls the healthy hand back out of his cloak. God can deliver on his word. Stake your life on it. But the signs don't have the intended consequence. In verse 8, in verse 5, and in verse 9, God makes it clear that the purpose of the signs is to confirm for Moses and for Israel that I appear appeared to you. That's the focus. They might not believe that God appeared, that he actually came and actually wants to rescue. That's the point of the matter. But Moses' confidence doesn't grow to the point where he's ready to march west toward Egypt. Look at verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." There's some kind of impediment, some sort of stammer or stutter or heaviness of speech or lack of eloquence that leads Moses to bring this forward as the latest attempt to avoid the assignment. Let your heart feel God's response. This feels to me like God's response to Job. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. This is sheer weight and power and authority. Moses, don't assume for 1 minute that you are the strength here, that you're the source of deliverance. You are the glove in which my hand will deliver the people of Israel. This is about my strength and my ability to equip you for the task that I've called you to. I made the mouth. If I want you to speak persuasively to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to your own people, Israel, then I will equip you to do the thing that you're being called to do. The mission, therefore, rests on my power and commitment to it, not on your eloquence or ability. Unfortunately, Moses responds reluctantly again in verse 13. "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Even when Moses is consistently reluctant, consistently unbelieving, God, even in his anger, is still moving toward Moses with mercy and grace. And so here's Aaron, your older brother. You will act like God to Aaron, giving him the words that he is to speak, and Aaron will be for you a mouth, and he will speak exactly what you tell him to speak. Now, let's stop and think about why Moses is reluctant. Why is he reluctant? Well, we know from Exodus chapter 4, he's doubtful that the people are going to respond when he comes and says, "God appeared to me, and here's what he said." So he's fearful that the people are going to reject the word that God has given him, reject the fact that God has appeared to him. But there's also Numbers 12, verse 3, where God says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, very humble, more than all the people who were on the earth." Now, humility is a strength. Humility is a sign of righteousness. But humility could also trip us up if it's not informed by the gospel. You see, Moses is changed by the humiliating departure from Egypt. He's not the same man he was when he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. He's humbled. He's sobered. He understands God's mercy. He's a different man after 40 years in the land of Midian working as a shepherd. But Moses is in danger of sidelining himself, because his humility is not informed by the gospel. His humility is not informed by God's grace. That's the danger that God's people face. Humility is good, but if it's uninformed by the gospel, it can cause us to sideline ourselves in shame. Who am I? How could I be any use to God? What purpose? How could I possibly be helpful to God's kingdom purposes? But God was not finished with Moses. That's why he's so persistent with him. God has a purpose for Moses to fulfill. I'm reading a book right now by John Piper, and he calls this instinct a gutsy view of grace, a gutsy, courageous view of grace. Have we fallen short of the glory of God? Yes, all of us, to a person. We've fallen short of the glory of God, but if God has redeemed us by his grace, if we've demonstrated genuine faith and repentance over our sins, then as God's people, we must press ahead. Do you feel that your sins have disqualified you? Do you feel like God tolerates you, but no longer delights in you? Do you feel in danger of having your sins exposed for decisions you made decades ago, or maybe days ago? Hear this word from Micah chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication. Christian, don't sideline yourself in shame over past mistakes and rebellion. Agree with God about your sin. Yes, we must start there, but also agree with God about your salvation. Agree with God about the sufficiency of Christ. Agree with God about the fact that you are in a relationship with him solely by faith in what Christ has accomplished. Though you fall, you shall rise. Though you live in darkness, you shall be brought into the light. Though you bear the indignation of the Lord, it's only for a season. Jesus will plead his case for you. He executes justice. He vindicates. He defends. He absolves. He exonerates us for our sin. Was Jesus reluctant? I think you can make an argument that he was somewhat reluctant in the garden. He saw what the cross would cost him. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Is there a hesitation? Perhaps. But he presses through the hesitation. Why? Hebrews 12:2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, founder and perfecter, who for the joy, that's why, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What's the joy? Reconciling God's people to God. The joy, that's you. You were the joy set before Christ, your reconciliation with the Father through his death and resurrection. That's why he endured the cross. That's why he despised the shame. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have a deliverer, much stronger than Moses, who takes us and rescues us and calls us out of slavery, calls us out of the darkness, helps us to stand in the power of the gospel and be sustained. So walk, pursue a gutsy view of grace, confess your sins, agree with God about them, and press forward in faith to be used by him. Now, this greater than Moses deliverer is now seated in triumph over an even more stubborn enemy than Pharaoh, which is where we turn in verses 18 to 26. A stubborn enemy. That's who Moses meets in Egypt. Now, these nine verses are setting the stage for what Exodus is most famous for, which is the showdown between God and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In verses 18 through 20, Moses goes to his father-in-law and asks and receives permission to leave Midian and to go down into Egypt. God comes to Moses and says, all those who sought your life have died. It's meant to give Moses more courage to go do the thing that God had called him to. So Moses, his wife Zipporah, his two sons at this point, and his snake staff in his hand make their way toward Egypt. Now at this point, God comes to Moses and reveals how confrontational and complicated Moses' ministry in Egypt will be. Verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. These miracles are not just for Moses. They're not just for the people of Israel. They're also for Pharaoh. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, what's the word to Pharaoh? Three times. It's let my people go or let my firstborn son go. That's the command. But Pharaoh will ignore the signs. We know that if you know the story of the Exodus. Pharaoh's going to ignore the signs. He's going to reject the word. Why? Because I will harden his heart. We'll be in this for the next few months. But like a seesaw, we see that on the one hand, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And on the other hand, we're going to see that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. Pharaoh is accountable for hardening his own heart. If you do not let my firstborn son go, then you will lose your firstborn son. Judgment will come for Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart. But God also has a purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Last week in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, God said, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And so I'll stretch out my hand and I'll strike Egypt with all the wonders that I'll do in it. And after that, he'll let you go. God is putting on a performance. God is putting on a show. God is establishing his power, decisive power over the most powerful king in the most powerful nation on earth. To the extent that in Arlington, Virginia, in 2021, we're going to be talking about this showdown. All across history, all across the nations, they will hear about this God who powerfully, demonstratively removed and rescued his people from the power of Pharaoh in Egypt. That's why God is hardening his heart. And also, Pharaoh is hardening his heart. But before Moses gets to Egypt, a very peculiar thing happens. And peculiar is a vast understatement. Verses 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, so Moses and Zipporah and the family are on their way to Egypt, the Lord met Moses, and sought to put Moses to death. This is the deliverer. You've just been sending him to Egypt, but now you're wanting to put him to death. Verse 25, then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So God let him alone. And it was then that Zipporah said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Why does God want to take Moses' life? Because he's apparently not circumcised one or both of his sons. Why is that a big deal? Because all the way back in his promise to Abraham, 400 plus years before, God said, I'm going to make you and your descendants after you a special possession. I'm going to make you vast and great. I'm going to give you a land that's bountiful and beautiful. Your part of the covenant is circumcision. Circumcise your male infants. Well, Moses, the deliverer of God's people, has not circumcised his own sons. And in this display of God's anger, we understand the intensity of his desire that his people look like the covenant people. I'm coming like a freight train into Egypt to rescue you out. You're my people. Look like my people. This is the covenant that I made with Abraham. And Moses will not soon forget the admonition he'll need to give to other Israelites who over the last 400 years have ignored the covenant sign of circumcision. And notice that yet again, a fearless woman in Zipporah perceives the threat against Moses and acts decisively to save him. And it's her decisive action that causes God to relent. Now, what we have in these nine verses is a prediction of how stubbornly Pharaoh will reject God's word. He'll see the signs, he'll ignore them. He'll hear the words, he'll reject them. There's no belief in Pharaoh. He doesn't believe God's words. Instead, he scoffs and he sneers and he rejects. Pharaoh, by his rejection, numbers himself with a long line of God's enemies going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Has God really said? Has God really said? This is what Satan, as the serpent, comes into the garden to say to Adam and Eve. He's twisting and manipulating God's words. He's a deceiver and a manipulator. He casts doubt about the goodness and the truthfulness of God's word. But God's command not to eat from that one tree in the middle of a garden was a good command. And his prediction that if you eat of that one tree, you will surely die was a truthful prediction. But Satan stubbornly lied. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What do Adam and Eve do? They throw their lot in with the deceiver. They eat. They reject God's word. They do not believe that God's word is good and that God's word is true. And so they eat of the fruit. They follow the stubborn enemy of God. And they don't believe in the God who cannot lie. And that's our problem. From that moment on, that's our problem. Our rebellion against and our rejection of God's word. That's what fundamentally broke creation. And sin, the curse of sin, has infected our bodies with disease. It infects our souls with disobedience. It afflicts creation with disaster. And it infiltrates our minds with confusion. That's the extent of the curse. It is fundamentally and foundationally broken God's good creation. And most tragically, our sin has separated us from God. But God, in his rich mercy, has guaranteed his deliverer's triumph. And so in Genesis 3, God comes to the serpent and pronounces judgment. I will put enmity between the woman's seed and you, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the woman's seed, the deliverer, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Will God's stubborn enemy battle against the woman's offspring, this snake-crushing deliverer? Yes. Will Satan bruise the deliverer's heel? Yes, he'll be crucified. But will the deliverer be the snake-crusher? Will he finally crush the head of the serpent? Yes, he will, in his sufficient death and his glorious resurrection. He is the deliverer over a stubborn enemy. Luke's gospel tells the story of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. It's been 40 days. He's had no food. Satan comes to him and lies to him, holds out these promises. And each time Jesus fights the promises and defends himself by believing God's word to be truthful. So Satan flees in Luke's gospel and decides to wait for a more opportune time to tempt Jesus. But that time would not come. In Colossians 2:13, we read that we were dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, but God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Listen to this. Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And since that point, Satan is delusional. He's parading around as the ruler of this age, choosing to ignore the reality that he's already been disarmed and shamed and defeated. Moses and God will face a stubborn enemy in Pharaoh, but nothing like the stubborn enemy of Satan himself. But even Satan is just pounding sand in front of God. Satan is spitting in these hurricane gale force winds of God's power. There's nothing he can do. So the question for us is, where do we throw our lot? Do you believe that he's triumphed over a stubborn enemy? Do you believe that his word is believable? It's trustworthy. You can count on it. Well, that's what we see in the final section, verses 27 to 31. A convinced people. God tells Aaron, go to the wilderness, meet Moses. They meet. Moses shows him the signs, tells him the words. Aaron believes, and they go down to Egypt together. Verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he did the signs in the sight of the people. All of chapter 4, we've been moving toward this moment. How are the people going to respond? How are the elders and the people going to respond to Moses' words and his signs? Verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They believed. They heard, they saw, and they understood, and they trusted, and then they were persuaded and convinced that God had indeed appeared to Moses. And that meant he's seen our affliction. He's heard our groanings. He's coming to rescue. He's moving toward us. He's raised up a deliverer in Moses. He's going to pull us out of this land and bring us into a bountiful and beautiful land. And so they bow their heads and they worshiped him. That's what their belief looked like. Are you convinced? Believe God who cannot lie. What has he told you? He's told you that his deliverer has triumphed over a stubborn enemy. Friend, if you've not trusted Christ, he offers you forgiveness of sins and everlasting life this morning. It's on the table for you. Take it. Come as you are. Accept his offer of forgiveness. Accept his offer of free grace to you in Christ. We struggle with unbelief because all we experience is one another. We experience the broken cracks and foundation of one another. We see one another struggle to be truthful, to not mishandle the truth. And because of that, we wonder if God's word can be trusted. We're tempted to wonder. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it? And will he not do it? Or has he spoken? And will he not fulfill it? Brother or sister, believe God who cannot lie. His deliverer has come and has triumphed. Is your body racked with pain? One day soon, a resurrected body will be yours. Is your mind trapped with fear? One day soon, an eternal rest in his presence will be yours. Is your heart gripped with grief? One day soon, he will wipe every tear away from your eye. Is your soul filled with guilt? One day soon, you will be clothed with Christ's own righteousness forevermore. Believe God who cannot lie. His deliverer has triumphed. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've accomplished, our decisive rescue. What you show us in Egypt is just a small picture of what you've accomplished for us in the cross. And so as we stand now to worship, help us to behold your words. Help us to behold your cross. Help us to behold the empty tomb and to believe your words. Amen.